I was in some meetings not long ago, and some other pastors, and you know, kind of talking about the good old days and all those things. Somebody reminded me, as we were talking about when we started ministry, that I was actually now in my fourth decade of being a pastor. So wait a minute, when does that happen? All right. Wow, you didn't change much at all, babe. This is at my installation in my first church in Enumclaw, Washington. We met in a little community hall. We put together a church that had seven families that wanted to start from a Bible study, and we called ourselves Northwest Bible Church. And we were able to see God do some great things there and great memories, and I truly feel blessed. But one of the things that we were discussing is that no matter where you went to school or how long you went to school, and if you've got letters after your name or not, or letters before your name, there is just no class or course that you can take in Bible college or seminary that can prepare you for the kinds of things that you're going to deal with when you go to a church. It's amazing to realize that they haven't come up with the answers to the things that people face in life. And perhaps it's just because it's theory in the classroom and you get out in the real life ministry and you see that there are challenges and questions that people ask. And I am amazed at the questions that I continue to get in varied forms, but basically the same foundational ones all these years later. And the fact is, the culture in which we live, more and more, the elementary understanding of the Christian faith is sorely lacking, and it basically has been entirely formed in an entirely new generation by what they have heard and read on the internet or watched on TV, and the sensationalized stories that hit the news cycles that really have nothing to do with what Christianity is in fact all about. I mean, think about it. When was the last time that you watched a TV show where one of the main characters was a healthy, well-balanced Christian? You know, Hollywood, here's the deal, usually shows a Christian that is a radical, homophobic, racist, misogynist, chauvinistic, domestic terrorist. That's how the world views you and I when we call ourselves Christians. Unfortunately, that is the narrative that is often framed against us. So what is Christianity? I don't know if you have ever wondered that about that or thought about it, but the question is truly puzzling to many people. The non-Christian historians, the sociologists, the psychologists, and others, they really don't know the answer, although they speculate and theorize about it. But it also puzzles many in the pew. The homemaker, the factory worker, the college student. There's a lot of churchgoers that wonder what in fact really is Christianity. What is it? I would hope that a lot of us would be able to give a succinct answer to that, but maybe it's something we just need to reframe and take a step back and first say what Christianity is not, all right? Christianity is not being dedicated to serving in the church. It is not witnessing. It is not handing out invitation cards to church. It is not having fellowship with others. It is not giving money or time. It is not about even going to a building or reading the Bible or praying more before meals or serving in the nursery or with youth group. Now, those are all good things. Don't get me wrong at all here. And they are important parts of the Christian experience as it is lived out, but they are not Christianity. See, Christianity is not a practice, beloved. Christianity is a person. Christianity is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in life finds its heartbeat and life in him. John Stott wrote correctly in his classic book, Basic Christianity, "The person and the work of Christ are the foundation rock upon which the Christian religion is built. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference." So today what we're going to do is take a look at the vital signs of our lives. What are they? And I believe that we will be able to judge from our passage today in Philippians chapter 1 how Christ is seen and how healthy our lives might be. So take your Bibles, if you would, or your device, whatever it might be that you carry these days. See, I didn't have to say that when I started out 33 years ago. It was turn in your Bibles and you heard the pages rustling. Now you just hear little clicks on the screen for some people. But in any case, it's good. Open God's Word to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 and 21. Again, we touched on them last week, but I felt it important enough to circle back and deal with these. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your Word and open its beautiful pages or screens, Lord, we pray that it would speak to us clearly, that we would understand you and to know you better through what we share today. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, you'll notice the first thing we learn about Christianity is that it is, in fact, Christ, our secure hope. We do not have a wishy-washy hope as Christians. Our hope is grounded in the Lord's promise, not wishful thinking. You notice here in verse 20, he says, "This is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, at the very beginning of verse 20 there, that word translated eagerly expect or earnest expectation literally means, let's just try that. Try to stick your neck out a little bit. Stick your neck out, like you're looking over a fence. Stick it up. Ready? That's what it is. That's the idea there. You're looking up. You're leaning out. You're expectant. It's something that you're looking forward to. Now, forgive me, please, all right? But my grandkids are going to be leaving in a week, so I got to get another zoo illustration in here, okay? But the idea here, if you've been to the zoo with kids, you know how much fun it is, right? To put the quarter into the slot and get the little pellets that come out, and then the sheep or the goats, they come running. They hear that thing turn, and it comes out, and boy, they just make a beeline for that fence where they think they're going to get fed. And notice here, boy, they don't even stop at the fence. They want to push and pull and get in front to be first in line. That's the idea of this word here. It's an eager expectation. You're running towards something, wanting it so bad, and having something good come your way. And so that is the picture that Paul gives us here of Christ, craning the neck, reaching through, looking forward to something like a child who runs into a mom's or dad's arms at the end of a day when they come home from work because they know that something special is coming that they've got planned. And they just want to be there with that person. They're looking forward to it, and finally it comes to realization. That's the picture that we have. And this is not an iffy hope. This is not, I hope this happens. No, this is a secure thing. In fact, we find in Hebrews chapter 6, it says our hope is in fact secure. It's steadfast. It's sure. It's an anchor of our souls. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that before Christ, we were without hope. Because we were without Christ and without God in the world. But now, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And how is it that song goes? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Help me out here. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Our hope, beloved, is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that hope never fails. Amen? Never fails, because Jesus never fails. You see, when we, by faith, lay hold of the hope that is within us, that results in a love for others, which allows us to dream big dreams and to think of how we might minister, and we will be bold enough to expect that the future is going to have blessings that we can't see in the present. And the bottom line is, you can't really separate faith and hope and love from each other. And that's one of the reasons that we've made this the mission, the DNA of our church. That we would be those who stand in the faith, that we're secure with the hope that is ours, and that we are serving through love. And this is just one of many portions that are found in God's Word that combine these three together as the mark of a healthy Christian. And if you have a healthy Christian, you have a healthy church where those healthy Christians gather together. And that is our continued hope and prayer and desire for Anchor Point Bible Church, is that we would be those that show these things, these manifestations, this faith, hope, and love together, and we find that foundation of hope at the very center. So we also find dealing with Christianity is that Christianity is, in fact, Christ, our strong courage. Christ, our strong courage. Now, we know, of course, that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter at a time that he was preparing himself for a legal defense before the highest court in the land. The most powerful person in the entire world, Caesar, has agreed to hear his case. And so the background then of his sharing this is that he is committed to not being ashamed of the Lord. This isn't his first rodeo, by the way. He's been in this type of situation before. He stood once before the most powerful person in the occupied land of Israel, and he spoke to King Agrippa about his conversion and his ministry. It's detailed in Acts chapter 26, where we find the apostle standing up and speaking to King Agrippa and detailing everything that he has done and what God had done in his life. We see here at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about his growing up as a good Jewish lad and getting his bar mitzvah and reading, you know, the Shema Creed and memorizing so much of the scriptures and taking part in the feast. And he becomes a Pharisee then, which is the strictest party of the religion. But look in verse 6 if you're there, Acts 26, 6, he says, I now stand here on trial because of my hope. He says, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Israel had a hope, and he was sold out to what God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that they would have this land, that it would be theirs, and they would flourish, and they would be a city on a hill, that they would be a light to the nations, and people would come to God through the witness of Israel. He says, I was sold out to that, so much so that when this Jesus guy came along, I didn't want anything to do with him because I didn't recognize, my eyes were blinded to the fact that the Messiah had come. And so, yes, he died on the cross and we saw everything that happened, but you know what? That didn't matter to me. When people started following this Jesus and not us, we said, we got to get rid of these people. And so we see here that he did many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He locked people up. He cast his vote against them when they were to be put to death. He punished them. Raging fury is a word that he uses here in verse 11. And then he tells of his conversion. how Christ in glory appeared to him, and this light shone and struck him down. He was blinded, and he came to be called to the Gentiles and to bring the good news of Jesus and salvation to everyone that he came across, as Pastor Steve mentioned. And all the things that he went through and all the troubles that he faced, he had boldness. And it's amazing that kind of boldness that he had to speak to those in authority. What courage he had. Honestly, if most of us were honest, we would have to admit that probably more times than not, we're more like Peter than Paul. It's so easy to deny him, just like Peter did those three times before that rooster crowed on that fateful morning that Christ went to the cross. We've all blown an opportunity to stand up and to be counted, to share the gospel, the good news of Christ. We've denied him by allowing trash into our homes, whether it's through the TV screen or books or magazines or the internet. We've denied him by going along with the crowd and laughing at that raunchy joke, or not speaking up against prejudice or bullying at school or work. We've denied him by taking his name in vain in casual conversation. We've denied him by our lack of vision, our lack of faith, our lack of serving others. And you know what, though? Peter knew the pain of denial, but he didn't stay locked into that pain. He moved out of it, and God used him in one of the most powerful ways possible, as we see later on in the book of Acts and all through the rest of Scripture. And the fact is, none of us need to stay there either, because he learned that Christ was his courage and that he could do all things through him, and like the Apostle Paul, claim the victory that was already his in Christ. Now listen to me, beloved. The Christian life is, in fact, a life of courage, of boldness, of stepping up, not cowering behind some false humility that says, oh, I could never do that. There's a Greek word for that. It's baloney, okay? That means may it never, ever, ever be. No, just teasing. You see, Christianity is Christ. And Christ is our hope, Christ is our strong courage, and the more we accept that and live like that, we then can move on to the next thing, which we see is Christ, who is our steady focus. When he is our focus, we want him to be exalted, or as the King James says, to be magnified. And I hasten to ask the question, can we honestly say Christ is magnified in my life? I don't know if any of you have come across or had a chance to ever look through John McDonald's telescope. Anybody done that? A couple of you have? Yeah. I got to help him pack it up when he took it down south, and he and his son were going to try to get to a spot where there's very little ambient light, because this is one powerful telescope. And to be able to see the things as a lay person is incredible. And when you look up into the night sky through this telescope, it brings everything so much closer. It's unbelievable. And of course, we have sent satellites up into the sky. For instance, the Hubble telescope, that have reached into the farthest known reaches of the universe and seen pictures come back that are amazing. As this telescope reaches out into areas that have never been seen by the human eye before, and the pictures are incredible with the colors and the display of God's glory in seeing what we could have never seen had it not been for this magnification. This is an amazing picture, I believe, that has just come back recently, of Saturn and the rings from the Hubble telescope. It's amazing to see the detail that is involved in here. But it does make me wonder, does Christ seem closer? Is Christ magnified through the lens of Rob? Is he magnified through your lens of your life that people are looking at him? Do they see him clearer? Do they see him better? When Jesus seems far away to somebody, Are you one that brings him closer so that they can catch a glimpse of his glory and bring him into view? The point here is that the Christian life has Jesus Christ as its steady focus. And we do need to bring him closer to others through our lives. And as we focus his light, his love through ours and what we do and what we say, honestly, it does change everything. And people see Jesus in a new and fresh way as never before. We then come to the next section here, which is found in verse 21, and that is Christ, our sufficient life. Up on the screen, I have verse 21. Let's all read that together, shall we? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One more time, shall we? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a special verse to me. When I was just a wee lad, 8, 9 years old probably, I was in a Bible study that I was allowed to sit in and stay up late on Tuesday nights because my dad had a bunch of high school students come over to our house in West Seattle, Washington. And he had a Bible study for these high school students, and there's still to this day those who were part of that hearken back to that time of growing as young men and women in their understanding of Scripture. But one of the times that we were together, he challenged us to choose a verse from the Bible. He didn't put any limits on it or say where it needed to come from. He said, just choose a verse that's important to you and make it your own. He called it a life verse. He quoted his life verse all the time, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I thought, that's a great idea, but that is way too long. So I was looking, well, Jesus wept was already taken, all right? So I was looking through here and came across verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This became my verse. And I don't know if I chose it for its length, or I certainly didn't choose it because I understood what it meant. And in the years that have followed since, hard to believe now, almost 50 years probably since I chose this verse, I have never plumbed its depths. I have never scaled its heights. I have not come close to comprehending what the fullness of this verse means to me in my personal life, but I continue to do so. And so when we were coming to this portion here and I knew that we were going to face it, I said, I just have to circle back and share this with you and be able to say, can you be challenged with this message as well? Dr. Kenneth Wiest, maybe you've heard of him before, he amplified or translated this verse as saying, for as far as I am concerned to be living, and look at this, both as to my very existence and experience. Isn't that a great phrase? Both as to my very existence and experience, that is Christ, and to have died, that would be gain. And you know, I asked the question at the beginning of this message, what is Christianity? What is it? Well, I want to say once again, Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is Jesus Christ. Now, somebody has said, life is what you are alive to. And that is so true, so true. When I have the privilege and joy of going shopping with my wife because she needs to go to the fabric section and look at patterns. I do it because I love her. But if on the way to that portion of the store, I happen to see a sign that says sporting goods, woohoo! I come alive. I'll see you, babe. Text me when you're done. You see, it's what you enjoy doing, what what brings you out of your darkness, if you will, what excites you, what turns on your lamp, what is life to you? So verse 21 becomes a valuable test of our lives. For me to live is... Now, you'll notice I have a blank up here. And you need to be able to think about this. For me to live is what? Whatever you fill that blank in, due to what really grabs you, what really gets you, that you just love doing or being, that is what your life is about. And yes, it's true. We want to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. But there are a lot of things that get in the way of that, right? The Apostle Paul knew that. He knew that, you know, wealth or power or possessions or prestige or social standing or good health or business or other successes, anything else is just transitory. And there's a lot of Christians who acknowledge the truth, for me to live is Christ, but not very many believers actually live it out and are able to say and others see, for me to live is who? Christ, right? So here's the neat fact, though, that we often miss. It is possible to enjoy all the blessings of this life in Christ and still have Him at the center of everything, to still have Him as our heartbeat, as the very basis of life. It's not an either-or proposition. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He didn't say a few of them or some of them. It's a whole thing. It's a win-win proposition for the believer. So if life for Paul was Christ, and it is for us, then what is it about this death is gain business? I do think we need to touch on this important issue, even though death is not something that we like to really think about, but it is a vital reality for every single person in this room. I think all of us would hope to be able to live to the age of a Carl Anderson, 97 years old, but we still had the service for him yesterday, and he was ready to go home with Jesus. I had the privilege of being in their home and praying with him just minutes before he took his last breath. And there's an old saying, you know, for the cowboy, he wants to die with his boots on. Carl really wanted to be home, and so we were very thankful that he was able to get home from the hospital and pass away. And it was a powerful moment to be there, to realize that for Carl, it was his gain that I was able to be part of. And then that we shared in the service yesterday. The fact is, Christ is our successful death. Now, maybe you're saying, Rob, it is strange to call death a success. But when Paul said to die is gain, he wasn't joking. He knew that the only entrance into the presence of Jesus was through death. Death wasn't just falling asleep and being put in some, you know, intermediate state or some purgatory where you're waiting for somebody to pull you out by what they do or say or how many candles they light. No, it was an instant, immediate entry into the presence of the Lord. And beloved, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then death for you and for me means immediate, instant union with Christ and those whom we have loved and lost in Christ. Amen? That's the scripture. So how does Paul's description of death as gain influence how we live our lives today? How indeed can Christ be our life, and living in light of death being gain, how does that really look? Well, I want to suggest just a couple of ways. First of all, death is gain. It is successful because it removes us from the pain and suffering of this life. Jesus himself said, in this life, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. And we all face days of suffering and heartache. But death ends that distress. It removes us from the pain and the anguish of life, and it ushers us into the abiding presence of Christ where there's never going to be any more pain. There's no more tears. There's no more suffering in his presence forever and ever of any sort, physical, emotional, whatever it might be, it's all made better. Secondly, death is gained because it removes us from the evils and the struggles of this life. And life is definitely a battleground here between the forces of good and evil. We're constantly caught in that fight. Paul says, don't let it surprise you. It's not between you and someone else. It's not this or that. It's indeed a spiritual battle. We're fighting spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why he said, make sure you have your full armor on. Because we do struggle with this flesh, and it is a war between the flesh and the spirit, it says in Galatians 5. It is a war against this world. It is a war against Satan's schemes. And we grow as a result of these things, yes, but they have their price. For the Christian, though, death marks the bill paid in full. Third thing I could suggest is that death is gained because it secures for us the things that are unfailing. Anybody here ever been disappointed in life? Yeah? Yeah. Everything we spend our life working for in the world of providing for our homes and our families and our lives are things that thieves can steal, that the government can confiscate, that storms can destroy, that time takes away. It seems that most of our life seems to have to do with the things that are failing. Even our closest and most precious relationships are not guaranteed to last forever. But once we're ushered into the divine presence of Christ, all things become unfailing. Unfailing, I like that word. Our reward shall be the gifts from Jesus Christ that shall never tarnish, never taken away. They are ours for eternity. And fourth, I'll say, death is gain because death alone can bring us into the presence of Jesus. He's our ultimate goal, not a passing life in this life, but in the everlasting life to come. And Paul says it clearly, for me to live this life is indeed Christ in all of his fullness, as Jim shared that verse, in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But his sustaining element in life was indeed Christ, but he was also the end for which all of life should be lived. Being with Christ and sharing in his glory is our ultimate goal. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible tells us that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is a guarantee that is yours, that someday it will happen and it will be yours. And when we do gain that final victory in Christ over sin and death, our hope will be made complete. Our faith will be made, we won't need to have faith anymore because we'll have eyes to see. And the love that God has given us for others is going to be fully realized in the person of Christ. Wow. So what is it that you're alive to? What is it that grabs you and excites you? What your answer is says a lot about you. Shows our priorities, our preferences. Maybe you're just a little embarrassed about what it does say. Look, it's never too late to make the change, to set it straight, to say with the Apostle Paul, read it with me, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christianity is Christ. It's not the easy life, but it is the abundant life. It's a life worth living. And what comes next? That's just the blessing and the gain. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for calling us to this portion of your word as we're working our way through this little letter, to have it impact us in a way that perhaps changes the trajectory of the direction that our life has been going. Lord, so many of us, and it's so easy to fall into, live for self and keep our eyes on that which is here and now. But Lord, I pray that our lives would indeed be magnifying glasses that others can look through and see Christ closer, to realize that He is in fact the one who makes it all worth living. And so, Father, I pray that if there is any here who doesn't know You as their personal Lord and Savior, that they would make this a day that they just knock off their own agenda and come to You, trusting You alone for their salvation, to give them purpose and meaning in life. Thank You, Father, for all You've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.